Well, do you know what the things are in life that you are using to tell you whether or not you are measuring up? The things that if life had a great big scorecard would be the things that you are filling up that scorecard with that tell you whether or not you're measuring up, living up to whatever standard, whatever idea you have that life should be like. We all have these things. They're probably things that bring out some of your strongest emotions. The things that if you're doing them well or you're experiencing them, then you're feeling like things are going great. They bring some of those really high feelings. But they're also some of the things that maybe bring some of the strongest negative emotions, the things that if you're not meeting expectations, if you're not living up to those standards, are making you feel really bad about yourself, terrible about yourself. They are probably things that help you justify however it is that you live. So the way that you order your morality, your lifestyle, what you spend money on, where you put your energy, what you spend your time doing are probably largely based on the things that you're using to measure your life. How do I know if I'm doing well? How do I know if I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing, if I'm experiencing the kind of life that I'm supposed to be experiencing? So it could be all kinds of things. For some people, it might be your looks or your weight. That number on the scale is telling you whether you're doing good or not so good, whether you're measuring up or not measuring up, how you feel about the person that you see in the mirror, even physically. For some of us, it might be the things that other people think of us. So we sort of measure up the compliments that we get, and we hope they outweigh the hurtful criticisms that we get. And so when more and more people are saying, wow, good job, you're doing great, or approving of us, we feel like we're on top. But when we get criticized or we feel like people aren't giving us that positive affirmation, maybe not so much. It could be our material possessions. There's certain places in life that you think you should get to. Maybe it's even by a certain age. I thought I'd have this much money. I thought I'd be driving this kind of car. I thought I'd be living in this kind of home. I thought I'd have this kind of salary. That's one of the ones that's so common, very easy for people to measure themselves up based on how much money they have or how much money they are making. It might be your educational level. You know, if you're in university, even if you're in high school, there's, you know, very little literal scorecards that tell you how well you're doing at school. And some of us have attached so much of our personal identity or our value of ourselves based on how well we're doing educationally or what letters we get behind our name. For some of us, it's our vocation or our career, the title that we have or the things that we're able to accomplish, the achievements that we have in life. And if we're living up to all those things, we feel like we're doing good or we fit in or we feel great about ourselves. But when we're not, that really can take us in a very negative direction. Today, I want to talk about some of those things, and I want you to maybe even start thinking through, what's on your scorecard? What is it that you use to measure yourself up against in how well you're doing or how well maybe you're not doing in life? I have a 2-year-old son, and this past fall, he's really been in this phase where he's all about animals, loves animals. And on my day off, one of the greatest joys I have all week is to spend time with him. And so through the last couple of months, I'll say, Joe, what do you want to do today? And he kept saying, oh, go see animals, let's go see animals, let's go see animals. He just loves them. So if there's a spot that I could go to where he can see some farm animals or something like that, especially if we can get up close, he wants to touch them or feed them or be right there. That's like the ultimate for him right now. And so over the last few months, I've tried to do that a bunch of times, and my wife and I have taken him to a bunch of places for him to be able to get up close with some of these animals. So, you know, there's these apple orchards or farms, different places where you can go. A lot of them have little kids' places with animals that you can get close to and maybe he can touch or feed. So chickens, he would go up and, oh, chickens, dada, and goats, look at the goats. And he loves some of the bigger animals, like horses. He just gets so excited to see horses and all these animals up close. And so we went to the fair in October, and this was amazing because there's animals everywhere, and you can get up, and a lot of them you can touch. And one of my favorite things at the fair, I love those big, huge horses, you know, like the Clydesdale horses. They're just beautiful and powerful and strong. And so I'm taking them right up to this big, powerful horse that's in its little pen, and you know, you can touch them. And he can kind of feed him. He takes the grass. He just thought it was the coolest thing in the world to see the horse, you know, take some of that right out of his hand and eat it. It's so amazing. And while he's in this phase where he loves animals so much, he's also in this phase where he's become acutely aware of poop. So we'd be at this big, huge horse, and we'd be feeding it and touching it and all this kind of stuff. And there's all these people around. Everybody's doing the same thing. And he would just kind of point to the corner of the pen, and he'd go, "Dada, that's poop." And we would go, and we would see goats, and he would see the goats jumping around, and he'd go excited. And then he would go, "Dada, poop, there's poop." And one of the great things, he loved to see the ponies. We saw these ponies at this one little farm, and, you know, these little, look like miniature horses, really cool. He's so excited. And then I just hear this little two-year-old voice, and he's going, "Dada, that pony is pooping." And the other day, he was doing this puzzle with his grandma, and it was an alphabet puzzle. So there's, you know, all the letters and the stuff. So grandma takes the letters, and she's saying, "Hey, Joe, do you know what this letter stands for and that letter stands for?" So he takes the letter P. "Joe, do you know what P stands for?" And he says, "Pony." The pony goes poop, and the farmer cleans it up with the shovel. And I was like, that is incredibly insightful for a two-year-old to pick up on that. But that's just where his mindset is at. He's just acutely, keenly aware of poop right now. And so we'll be in these places, and there's other families, and there's all these kids around. And it's something that those of us who are adults, we all know it's there when we're around all these animals, but we don't need to talk about it, right? We don't need to bring it up. We don't need to make a big deal out of it. We sort of just let it be. But not Joe, he's just in there. "Dada, that's poop. There's all these people, that's poop." Today, what I'd like us to do is to kind of put those two things together, and I want to think about some of the ways that we measure ourselves and think about our value or whether or not we're doing well in life. And maybe it's not quite as obvious as if we were at an animal farm, but maybe we need to have some courage to be able to look around and look at ourselves and the things that we build our lives on and to be willing to point it out and go, "Oh, that's poop." And maybe there's some of these things that we place so much importance on, that we rely so heavily on to give us our importance or our value, to let us know whether or not we're fitting in and doing well and living life the way that we should. And maybe we just need to hear the voice of a toddler speak into our lives and go, "That's poop, Dada. Maybe that's not nearly as valuable as you think it is. Maybe it's not nearly as important as you think it is. Maybe it doesn't tell you as much about yourself as you are placing on that thing, on that process, on that attitude, on that mindset, whatever it might be." And so I hope that you'll take that opportunity and think through, maybe even subconsciously, is the way that you are keeping score in your life, and to be willing to point out the things that maybe don't mean as much as we feel like they mean. We maybe won't rely as heavily on them at the end of the day as we have. If you've got a Bible and you want to join me in Philippians chapter 3, we're working through in this sermon series, teaching series, the book of Philippians. And so we've come to chapter 3. We are working towards next week, our final week, and we're coming to that pinnacle verse that has become a very famous verse in churches, and the one that everybody sticks on their coffee cup or on a poster in their house somewhere that says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." This verse where we go, "Oh, that sounds so wonderful, having this strength and this way of living." And we're seeing that as Paul is building to that, he's oftentimes telling us that to get to there, we need to live in ways that are very often very counterintuitive, that don't come easily to us. We have to flip on its head some of the systems that we are using to get us to that point of strength in life. So we come to Philippians chapter 3 today. We'll start in verse 1. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you," or in some of your versions it will say, "is a safeguard for your faith. I'm writing for these things for you so that you would know what's really important and that they'll keep you and your faith protected and moving in the right direction." Remember, this letter, Paul is realizing that he is probably about to be executed, that he's probably not going to be alive for much longer, and he's coming to terms with what that means for his life and how he's living. And he's also probably thinking through the lens, if I'm going to write to people that I love, this church that's in a city called Philippi, and tell them things that are important to me, knowing that I better tell them the things that are most important because I might not have another chance, this is what he's writing. Now we come to this point in the letter of Philippians. Philippians, you might have noticed, is overwhelmingly positive. Most of Paul's letters, he writes to a number of different churches that he had planted and he had moved on from, and he writes back to them. And most of them have sort of negative tones throughout, like, hey, you guys are doing this now, and you know you shouldn't be doing that, and you're hurting people, and you're doing things that you're moving away from what I taught you to do, and you're moving away from how God wants us to live, and there's a lot of rebuke in some of those letters and telling people to turn back to the things that you taught them to do and how they were supposed to follow Jesus. Philippians is so positive, but we get to this point, and this is the one point where there's a bit of a warning, a bit of a negative tone that he wants them to pay attention to. He says, look out for the dogs, look out for evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He comes to a problem that probably in Philippi isn't rampant yet, but he's seen it in other places, and he's making sure that they are paying attention. Look out means center your mind. Be fixed on this. Don't miss this. Pay attention, because this is really important. I don't want you to get mixed up in this. And then he's got kind of three titles of the kind of threat that is coming in, that he thinks is coming into Philippi, that he sees in other books like Galatians. If you read Galatians, the same problem we'll talk about here is rampant there, and he doesn't want it to become rampant for the Philippians. So first he says, look out for the dogs, then evildoers, then those who mutilate the flesh. First, dogs. In Jewish culture at this point, dogs for some people had become a pejorative, an insult for people who are not part of their community of faith. So they believed that we are the people who really worship God. We sit at the table and we eat the banquet, the great meal that God has provided for us, spiritually speaking. It's a metaphor. Dogs, don't think family pet that everybody loves and wants to have around. Dogs in this culture were not pets. They were wild dogs that you didn't really want them around. And dogs would come and they would eat the garbage. They would eat the leftovers. They would eat the scraps off the table or the stuff that was of no value, you would throw it. And so there were some Jewish people who used this as an insult towards people who weren't Jewish, saying, we are kind of the family that sits at the table, God gives us the meal, and you are the dogs. You're the one that just come and you get the spiritual scraps. You don't even really worship God. You don't get the full meal. You just get the leftovers, the stuff that nobody really wants to eat. Paul is using this, and Paul is a Jewish man, but he is flipping it on its head. And instead of using it derogatorily against people who are outside of the community of faith, he's going to use it against people who have become exclusive in their faith. We'll see that in a second. Secondly, he says, watch out for evildoers, kind of self-explanatory, people who do bad things instead of doing good things. And then thirdly, mutilators of the flesh, or people who harm themselves to get God's attention. Again, this is big. He's warning people of a group of people, maybe even a smaller group of people, within the Jewish faith community, bigger community. And the problem is that they're going to Christian communities, and people who have converted to Christianity to following Jesus, they're preaching and teaching an idea that says, in order to really be a Christian and to know that you're a Christian, you need to follow all the Jewish laws, including ones like circumcision. And he is turning these different phrases on their head, and he's using them towards a group of people that would find them so detestable. People who would call people who are outside of their faith dogs, he's saying, these are actually the dogs, the people who are being exclusive in their faith and keeping other people out. They're the ones doing evil. And then he says, mutilators of the flesh. In verse 3, he's now speaking to a Christian community that's made up of people who are Jewish and not Jewish, coming together in harmony. And he says, for we are the circumcision. Now I realize so far, I mean, we're like 5 minutes into the sermon. I started with poop, now I'm into circumcision. I apologize for that, but this is what we get sometimes when we just read through a book and we study it. I'm just teaching you what's there, so stay with me. For we are the circumcision. Now he has just called people mutilators of the flesh. Now he says, but we are the circumcision. This is a play on words. Those two words come from the same word in Greek. This was written in. The first one, mutilators of the flesh, is a word katatome. The circumcision is the word peritome. So the tome part is the same. It's the flesh or the cutting. And the prefix is what changes. So the katatome means to cut through flesh. Peritome means to cut around it. And here's the contrast. He's saying, watch out for mutilators of the flesh, those who cut through the flesh. Now, if you're a Jew or you know the Jewish scriptures, which is the Christian Old Testament, there is a warning against cutting the flesh. It's a warning against how the pagan people back in the ancient world would have worshipped their gods. One of the things that some of the pagan communities would have done is if they felt like the gods weren't paying attention to them, they would cut their flesh and bleed, and they would do these ceremonies, trying to get the gods to pay attention to me. Pay attention to me. Do what I want you to do. Look how devoted we are. We'll cut ourselves. We'll cut our flesh to you. We'll mutilate ourselves. And this was a warning from God that came in books like Leviticus saying, do not mutilate your flesh. God does not want you cutting and bleeding. That's what everybody else does. Do not do that. And so when Paul says, watch out for the mutilators of the flesh, and he's speaking of people who would have seen the pagans doing that, but now he's saying these are people in our community, in the Jewish Christian community, who are saying that they're supposed to do circumcision. You have to do it. He calls them mutilators of the flesh, people who cut through the flesh. In the book of Galatians, where this problem is really big, he says at some point, if you're going to demand that men, if they convert to Christianity, go through circumcision, cut this piece of them off, I wish you would go the full way and cut the whole thing off. It is strong language, Paul is saying. He's building this up and saying there was this ritual in Judaism that is an outward expression of their faith, because for the Jews, this was a badge of faith. How do we know that we're part of God's people? Well, our males are circumcised. The idea, I don't know, it definitely didn't come from a man. I don't know who made this up. But the idea is we are going to cut away from the most sensitive part of us anything that is a barrier. And so this is an outward display of that, but the real idea is that our hearts should be circumcised. And you can read that throughout the Jewish scriptures. That our heart, our most sensitive and compassionate part of us, should have nothing that is a barrier to that compassion. We should cut away everything from the love that we have for God and for other people. And circumcision was an outward expression of that. It's an important one. And so the opponents that Paul is warning them against are people coming in and saying, but to really know, to really measure up spiritually, you must be circumcised, and there's no way around it. And he would say, no, you've got it mixed up. And he's saying, these people, they're mutilators of the flesh, but we are the real circumcision. Those of us who understand that this is a heart reality that we're after, it's about yielding ourselves, opening up our hearts to what God has for us and how he might transform us. That's what really matters. You need to watch out for people who are confusing that and they're exalting the outward symbolism and ritualism while missing what's really going on in our hearts. Look out and pay attention to them. The katatome, people, mutilators of the flesh, versus the peritome, those who would cut away everything from their heart, metaphorically speaking, that we'd be open to what God wants to do in our hearts. So verse 3, he says, for we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. When Paul talks about flesh, he is talking about those systems that rely on ourselves, outward reaching systems that we build up our lives, we build up our spirituality on, trusting in ourselves. We'll see him work that out the rest of this passage. Verse 4 says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So then Paul goes, if we're going to get into this competition, so who can do the most things to prove that they're a good person of God, I can outdo all of you. And those people who are coming and telling you, you need to do all these things and be outwardly conformed to know and have confidence in your faith, to know that you are measuring up, to know that you're part of God's community, he says, if we want to get into that, I will win the contest. Here is my list. Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day. Weird thing to brag about, isn't it? If anybody has confidence, I have confidence. I was circumcised on the eighth day. Well, for Paul and for the Jewish people, this is part of their law. This is when you're supposed to circumcise your male children, on the eighth day. He's saying, my family, we followed all the rules. I've got it. Check the box. We did it, and we did it at the right time. Of the people of Israel, he relies now on his nationality. I was born to the right family, in the right nation, the people of God, the people who have a covenant, a relationship with God. I have that badge as well. Of the tribe of Benjamin, in Israel, the Israelites, there were 12 tribes, historically speaking, and through time, most of those tribes were dispersed, were kind of broken up. By the time of Paul here in the first century, it was very hard for most of the Jewish people who had been scattered around a little bit. Most of them wouldn't be able to tell you which tribe they came from. They would be able to say, well, I'm an Israelite. I have this history, this pedigree. But Paul is saying, I come from one of the tribes that we can actually still trace our lineage back to. The tribes of Benjamin and Judah were ones that really persisted. And Paul can say, and I can trace back and I can prove to you, even not just that I'm an Israelite, but what tribe I come from. I come from one of these preferred tribes, specifically the one of Benjamin. A Hebrew of Hebrews, he says, probably referring to the fact that he knows the Hebrew language. And in their culture, this was a time where even Hebrew people maybe wouldn't have spoken that language because they would have spoken Greek, maybe Aramaic, the common languages. They've been spread out. Paul goes, no, I can go all the way back. I can even speak the language. I'm fluent in it. I am through and through a Hebrew person. As to the law, a Pharisee. Pharisee, I had a position. I had a job. I had a career in the temple, in the religious system. I was a teacher of the law. I was one of the people that had more knowledge than just about anybody else in our community about theology. In order to become a Pharisee, you would have had to go through a number of levels of different schools in which you would have had to memorize word for word the entire Jewish scriptures. That's our entire Old Testament. Like, just look at how many pages are in this thing. Paul's saying, I would have known this word for word, and I would have been able to study it and debate it and tell you all the points of theology that you should know, come to all the right conclusions. I had all the knowledge, and I had a position where people recognized me as a teacher, as an authority on theology. As to zeal, verse 6, a persecutor of the church. As for passion, my faith in God and our community, Paul is saying, I was so passionate that when we saw the way of Jesus Christ, people who were following Jesus, as a threat to our way of faith, which some of them did, that Jesus was turning things on their head, that he was turning the hierarchies and the way that they worshiped and replacing a lot of the way they worshiped with himself, he said, I was so passionate, I was so sold out that I persecuted the church. And he gives us a glimpse here into the idea that passion is not enough, that passion misdirected goes in horribly wrong directions, that even religious passion and passion for the things of God, that he probably thought he was doing everything right, took a horribly violent turn, that he had become a violent person, oppressing and killing people who were coming to know Jesus. Persecutor of the church. And as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul's not saying that he's sinless. He's saying that when it comes to the law, even the things that I've done wrong, the law teaches us how to seek forgiveness and repentance and restoration. And I can do all of those things, and I've done all of those things. If you want to argue about how you measure up before God and in the community, I can beat all of you. I can check all of the boxes. I can do all of them. Paul's confidence had come from things like outward conformity, his circumcision. On the right day, at the right time, I look the part. Ethnicity. I'll tell you about my family, my background, my pedigree, all the way back to the tribe of Benjamin. My knowledge as a Pharisee. I know everything about theology, and I could argue any point, and I could out-argue most of you. The achievement of becoming a Pharisee and having a place of honor where people would have looked up to me as this person in the faith community that is a leader and a teacher and someone who's pushing us towards God. My passion was unrivaled by people, and I was self-sufficient. I could do all of this, and if it comes down to these outward ways of measuring up, I measure up more than all of you. My confidence had come from all of these things. But what Paul had realized was, what he was saying is, as I was building myself up with these things, I had become exclusive, superior, arrogant, violent, and proud. I had realized I had done everything that I thought I needed to do to measure up. And where did it leave me? Exclusive and superior, arrogant, violent, and proud. I had become all these things I never wanted to be. But how did that happen? How did Paul do all the things that everybody else would have said religiously, this is what we're supposed to do, and ended up in such a misguided place? I read this great quote from John Ortberg this week. He said, it's hard to get enough of something that almost works. Isn't that what we do when we chase these ways that we measure up? We chase these things that almost work. They make us feel like we're winning in life. They make us feel like we're progressing. And Ortberg talks about how this is a recipe for addiction, not just with substances, but with these things that we're chasing. They almost work. you know, I'm getting all this money or fame or achievement, people patting me on the back, or I'm looking the part, or I'm in the right relationship, or whatever it might be. And it makes us feel like we're moving forward, but we never quite get there. It never quite works, but it just gives us enough promise that we need to keep doing it, keep doing it, keep doing it. And I think that's what Paul is getting at. There are all these works of the flesh, these outward systems that make me feel like I'm measuring up, but never fully, and it brings this kind of addictive cycle to it. I just want a little bit more. I just want a little bit more. If I can just measure up, if I can just sustain this level, if I can just get to the next level, then I will totally measure up, just chipping away, chipping away, chipping away. But then Paul says this in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He said, then something switched in my life. It's just like all of a sudden a light bulb went on when I met Jesus, and I realized all of these things that I thought were helping me win in life and win in faith and win in spirituality, I realized now they were all actually taking me away from true faith. They were losses, not gains, when I compare them to these unsurpassing words, that nothing is more important than this. And what is it? Knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. When I met Jesus, I realized that all that other stuff didn't amount to anything. In fact, it was a loss compared to the gain of knowing Jesus. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. Remember, Paul is now in jail. He's lost everything. He's about to die. He's trying to come to terms with, how does my life have real meaning if I am going to die? He says, I suffered the loss of many things. Count them. I now count them as rubbish. In Greek, this word is skubala. It is a word that, if I just translated it straight out into the English equivalent, well, put it this way, I'm not allowed to say that word up here. It's a four-letter word. It's a swear word. It is, when scholars read this, they go, this is stuff like, Paul, you're writing the Bible. He probably didn't know he was writing the Bible. You're not supposed to put swear words in the Bible. It's a very strong language. I now consider all of those things poop. I just hear a little toddler's voice, a little two-year-old going, Dada, that's poop. I did all the right things. I had all the right knowledge. I had all the right family ties. I had the right achievements. I had the right position. I had made it. And I considered all those things, they're just poop. They're not worth anything. It's the scraps of the table that the dogs would just come and eat, the garbage that nobody else would want to touch or put in their mouth. It is not worth anything. It's just scubala. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. All that's nothing. I want to know Christ. I want to be found in him. To be found in him means I want my life to look like his life. I want my story to be part of his story. I want to be part of what God is doing in the world, and I see that in Jesus. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Not all these things that I have stacked up to say I measure up. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Listen, remember, Paul is coming to terms with the fact that he's about to die. He's realizing that a lot of these things he has used for his entire life to measure up in his spirituality, in his faith, in his community, in how other people look at him, when he dies, is not going to mean anything. And what is Paul writing and saying? This is what's so important for you to get. This is what I'm trying to come to terms with before I die. That the only things that will matter is that which is raised up in Christ. See, for Paul, the light that switched for him from his religious zeal to his Christian passion and mission was when one day he's walking on the road and he meets Jesus, who had been crucified, died, and now he meets him resurrected face to face. That changed everything. Of course that changed everything. I met a man who we just crucified and is now alive and standing bodily before me. I now want to know what he knows. I want to be like him. Because everything else is going to be rendered meaningless when I die, but not if whatever power resurrected him can become the power of my life. What gives us confidence that we are followers of Jesus? What gives us confidence in our lives? What can we build our lives on, build our faith on? What is it that we can look and say, that's what I want my life to be all about? That's what matters. When Paul talks about knowing Christ, that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in him, to know him, it means to participate in the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. So I want to participate in how Jesus lives. That's what's really important here. So when I was writing this, I was in a coffee shop this week, and I'm writing this, and I'm getting in a groove, and all of a sudden, my computer goes completely blank. And for a second, I look around, and I go, oh, what happened? What happened? Whatever. And I look down, and I realize I've been working for quite a long time, and I look down, and I had my computer plug out. It's not plugged in. I needed to know the power of electricity in that moment. I did not want a schematic drawing of the circuits and how electricity worked. I did not want more knowledge. I wanted to know what it was like to plug in and have the computer turned on. So I plugged in, and the computer turned on. And I knew the power of electricity. Paul is saying, I want to know the power of resurrection. I want to live such that that power becomes the power of my life. I want, like Jesus, that even though I die, yet I might live to be raised again. Paul is saying, I want to live like Jesus lived, even if it means dying like Jesus died, so that I can be resurrected as Jesus was resurrected. Here's the badge to know what my life means. I want it to look more like Jesus. I want to live like he lived, even if I die like he died, which is about to happen for Paul, so that I can be resurrected like he was resurrected. I want to get down to what life really means and what really matters. I want to cut away everything from my heart to be the true circumcision, to let God be working in my life, to preserve what matters and to raise up what is good in me the way he has with Christ. That is the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ, because everything else is about to fall away. I've already lost just about everything, and I'm about to be crucified. I want to know that I will be resurrected. By all means necessary, I want to know the power of the resurrection. And so I live like Christ. I live like Christ who gave himself up to love the world. I live like Christ to become a servant. I live like Christ to promote the kingdom of God in this world, whatever it takes. Because I saw him, and though he was crucified, he was resurrected. And that's what I want for my life. And that's what I want for the world. To know the power of the resurrection. So by what standard are you measuring what is truly valuable in your life? What are you chasing after? What are you building up? What do you put your confidence in? Where does your confidence come from? How do you know if you're on the right track? And maybe today we'll have enough courage to look and say, there's a bunch of stuff I'm relying on. And we need a two-year-old voice to come to us and just point out what is maybe should be more obvious to us. That's poop. That's poop. You're spending so much time. You're putting so much emotional energy. You're putting so much worth on some of these things, and they're poop. When you compare it to knowing the power of the resurrection of Jesus, when you compare it to what it looks like when you surrender your life to the power of God the way Jesus has. Saying, God, do in my life whatever you'll do in my life. I want to follow you. I want to pattern my life after you. I want to pattern my morality after you. I want to pattern my lifestyle after you. I want to pattern my finances after you. I want to pattern my acceptance after who you think I am, not what other people think I am. I just want to do whatever it takes to know that at the end of the day, God's going to take what's valuable in me and it will be resurrected for eternity. You know, sometimes when we strip away all those other things that we use to measure up, we feel very vulnerable because we think that there's not much left underneath it. Well, who am I if I strip this away and strip that achievement away and strip what these people think of me away and strip my position away and strip my money away and strip my education away? What would be left? And when the answer is that what is left is the very heart that God loves and cares for, unintruded, unobstructed by all these other things, when we cut those things away and we surrender and yield that heart, our hearts, our wills, our minds to God, that's exactly where he takes who he's created us to be and promises to make a masterpiece. Promises to transform us and make something beautiful and something that lasts with him for all of eternity. The power of the resurrection of Jesus, alive and at work in us. And Heavenly Father, this makes us feel very vulnerable because we've oftentimes built up things in our lives that we have given so much power to. God, I pray that you would give us the courage today, where necessary, to acknowledge that those things are poop. They have no worth compared to what you're doing in our life, no worth compared to what you've done in Jesus Christ. God, would you give us courage to depend through faith on Jesus, to pattern our lives after him, that we might know what it's like to live like him, even if it means we die like him, so that we might be resurrected with him. God, would you give us courage and inspire us to faith that that is the most powerful thing that we could ever attain. God, would you show us that you are willing to make that so in our lives. In Christ, amen.